If you were the devil and wanted to attack Scripture, what would you do? Satan has used sex and homosexuality in particular. To the point where if you believe in the Bible today, you know what you are? You're a bully. That's what you are. Satan's scheme has reached critical mass in recent years, but it has a long history. First, Satan used pseudoscientific sex investigations in the 1940s and 1950s when Alfred Kinsey erroneously reported homosexuality being practiced by 10% of the American population. His book, Sexual Behavior in the American Male, is the Intercollegiate Review's third worst book of the 20th century. Their analysis, so mesmerized were Americans by the authority of science, with a capital S, that it took 40 years for anyone to wonder how data is gathered on the sexual responses of children as young as 5. A pervert attempts to demonstrate that perversion is statistically normal. I'd heard a little bit about this guy, but I was amazed. Don't have time to get into it. You need to look into this man and the impact of what he's had on American society. Much of the evil harvest that we're reaping today in all forms of sexual immorality can be traced to the many seeds planted by this man's work. Next, Satan orchestrated a takeover of the American Psychiatric Association to rescind the label of homosexuality as abnormal behavior, so it would no longer be viewed as something that's wrong. There's something wrong that needs to be fixed. In 1973, the heavy-handed homosexual lobby coerced the APA into removing homosexuality from its long-standing place in the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. Meanwhile, Satan produced supposedly scientific studies showing that people were born not male or female, as Scripture teaches, but also gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transsexual. These flawed studies by homosexual advocates have been exposed, yet they're still quoted as being legitimate. These and other attacks on the Bible have been so successful in changing our culture from Bible-friendly to Bible-hostile, that's where it's moving, that the number of people approving gay marriage has doubled from 27% in 1996 to 54% as of July 2013, according to Gallup. The political component for advancing the homosexual agenda is in place. A photo of President Obama with a rainbow halo appeared on the Newsweek cover for May 21st, 2012. It read, "The First Gay President." This cultural shift has so infiltrated so-called Christian leadership with the pro-gay agenda that the Atlanta Journal-Constitution reported on December 17th that the oldest pro-gay magazine, The Advocate, selected Pope Francis as its Person of the Year, as the single, quote, single most influential person of 2013 on the lives of LGBT people. Satan lulled the faithful into believing for decades there is no problem. There's not a problem with homosexuality. The church doesn't need to be concerned about that. So now homosexuality can be isolated to, as sympathizers would put it, Bible-thumping, homophobic extremists. That's what we are. That's what they would say. Well, now that we're awake and realize that there is a real problem, we must take up the sword of the Spirit to cast down arguments and pull down demonic strongholds. I wish we didn't have to talk about this. What a shameful topic. But we have to. And there's so much time that needs to be invested so we can appropriately deal with this. Well, let's look at some arguments from Scripture used to justify homosexuality. Genesis 19, verses 1 through 11, details the reason for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Christians generally have understood this as a condemnation of homosexuality. The Queen James Bible was published for the homosexual community in December of 2012. The only difference in this Bible, so-called, and the King James Version involved verses traditionally believed to condemn homosexuality. In Genesis 19:5, the King James Version reads, "And they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them." Without any textual support, this rogue translation changed the word know to rape and humiliate them, to deflect attention away from consensual homosexuality. Steve Golden writes in his article on pro-gay theology, "Of course, the men of the city did intend to rape Lot's guests, and rape is indeed a sinful act. However, if the sin issue in Genesis 19 is rape alone, we must ask, why did God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for a sin that never occurred? The only reasonable answer is that the city was guilty of regularly participating in homosexual behavior, and the attempt to rape Lot's guests was just the latest occurrence." Same-sex advocates insist the sin of Sodom, why, it was a lot of things, but it wasn't homosexuality. It was pride, a lack of hospitality. They cite Ezekiel 16:49. "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy." Sodom, indeed, was hospitality challenged. But this wasn't it. Read the next verse. They stop on verse 49. Verse 50 says, "And they were haughty," yes, proud, "and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit." The abomination referred to was in addition to pride. It was a reference to homosexuality. Some contend the men of Sodom just wanted to know Lot's guests by interrogating them disrespectfully, that was the sin. When the men of Sodom said they wanted to know them, they had sexual intentions. That is why Lot, unfortunately, offered his daughters. Jude, verse 7, reinforces this. There the scripture says, "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, have gone and gone after strange flesh." Leviticus 18, verse 22. Very important scripture here. "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." You've looked at that before. Now, how can somebody go to that and say that doesn't have anything to do with homosexuality? Leviticus 20:13 is almost identical to Leviticus 18:22, with the addition of the death penalty. "If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." The editors of the Queen James Version insert in both passages words not in the Hebrew text. "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind in the temple of Molech." Now, why in the world would you insert that into the scripture? Because you've got to make it that really the problem in Leviticus was the association with pagan worship. It didn't really have anything to do with homosexuality. That's one of the arguments. Steve Golden writes, "But the implication of this hermeneutic are severe. Incest," in the same passage, "bestiality, child sacrifice, and a number of other behaviors mentioned in this passage would all become acceptable except in the context of pagan idolatry." This also answers the argument that the primary focus of Leviticus was ceremonial issues, so you can ignore the moral issues. Matthew Vines, a 23-year-old homosexual, extremely popular among the young, says, "These two commands are in the old law, and like dietary restrictions, they're no longer binding." Sexual issues addressed in the Old Testament were not loosened in the Old Testament. They were tightened. For example, Matthew 5, verse 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Let's move to the New Testament now. Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, and then down to verse 32. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. It's amazing how clear this is put out, although obviously the Bible writers, different from all the secular writers, maintain a certain standard of decorum where they don't just say anything and give inappropriate descriptions of what's going on. It's important to notice verse 32. We may have time to come back to this a little bit later. It's not just those who are engaging in this sin. That, as has already been pointed out, are a very small percentage, less than 5% of the population. Verse 32 says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And this is the greater concern that we have right now within the church. Yes, there's some of homosexuality is going on some, but among our young especially, we have to be careful that we don't just smooth over this issue. Matthew Vines insists that Romans 1, verse 26 and 27 is not as clear cut as we've always taken it. He rightly insists that the context is idolatry, but that does not diminish the specific teaching of Romans 1, 26 and 27. Vines insists the same-sex activity condemned. Watch this. You got to listen carefully or you'll miss what he says. How did he come up with these? People are creative. The same-sex activity condemned is by those going against their natural heterosexuality in committing homosexual acts. Same-sex apologists actually turn this against reparative or corrective therapy, suggesting that those who are naturally homosexual, like he claims he and so many others claim, that's the way we were born, that they would actually be violating this scripture if they, as natural homosexuals, as they consider themselves, actually tried to change and become heterosexual. That you have to go with your nature, the way you were born. Twisted. I hope you're able to follow that. Daniel Wallace responds to this argument. Paul is not talking about what is or has become, quote, natural desire. He is talking about function. God has designed men and women with functional capabilities. According to this text, these capabilities are rebelled against through homosexual acts. It seems this example is given because homosexuality diametrically opposes the clear design of God. God made people in His image, Genesis 1:27, with a built-in complementary design in the marriage of a male to a female, Genesis 2, verse 22 through 25. To commit actions clearly opposite God's plan at the nature level distinctly declare the reality of rebellion. Wallace goes on to say, the exchange that these women did was more than a momentary experimentation, which they would revert back to in more sober times. No, it's the same exact word as used in verse 25 for people exchanging the truth of God for a lie. That's not something done on a whim. It's a lifestyle decision, not one that you easily retreat from. And the exchange in verse 25 is most important. If the immediate result of exchanging the truth of God for a lie is all sorts of sexual perversion, then by definition, Paul is saying that when someone makes a commitment to a homosexual lifestyle, this commitment is against the truth of God. The standard pro-gay, pro-homosexual view is to see pederasty here. That also is quite unlikely, but at least it's more likely than temple priests and priestesses as the only ones in view. It's unlikely because Paul starts discussing women having sex with women. And that was all but unheard of in the ancient world when it came to pederasty. Paul then speaks of men with men, but says that these men abandon the natural sexual relations with the females. Abandon is a strong word, suggesting that this was a lifestyle change, not a momentary lapse where I'm going to try and experiment with this. Others argue that natural means natural inclination. The only problem with this is twofold. Paul does not address whether homosexual inclination is even possible to be considered as a natural inclination. That which is natural is not inclination at all, but what is designed. And this gets back to the Genesis record on which Paul so heavily depends for his argument. God designed men and women to be sexual creatures that would be compatible only with each other. Not men with men, not women with women, not humans with animals, etc. Natural thus refers to physical design, not psychological inclination. Paul, in fact, uses the language of Genesis 1 to drive this point home. He doesn't say men and women, but he uses the words male and female, as in Genesis 1, 26. Interestingly, 400 years before Paul called homosexuality a sin that was shameful and against nature, in Romans 1, verse 26 and 27, Greek philosopher Plato also said in his Laws that homosexuality was shameful and against nature. Let's move to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. One of the words in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11, is also mentioned in another passage that deals with this sin. 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for fornicators, for sodomites. The word that we're going to spend a considerable amount of time on is arsenikoites. Matthew Vines uses the ambiguous language of the King James Version in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11, where he thinks he finds himself some backing for his position, that you really shouldn't be talking about real specific sins. This is just something general. Abusers of themselves, mankind. He says the idea of homosexual, that's unjustifiably specific. He added that the Greek word was not translated homosexuals until 1946. He goes on to say the English word homosexual was not even coined until the end of the 19th century. The word translated homosexual, the word translated abusers of themselves with mankind, is a compound word, he says. In the Greek it is arsenikoites, arson for male, koites for bed, generally with a sexual connotation. He says the problem with this word, arsenikoites, is that it was used extremely rarely in ancient Greek. Got to get far away from anything specific being addressed here. This, he goes on to say, and some other contextual data indicate that this term referred to some type of economic exploitation, likely through sexual means. This may have involved some forms of same-sex behavior, but coercive and exploitative forms. There's no contextual support from linking this term to loving, faithful relationships. This idea has already been touched on, but this by Glenn and Clint, but this is a farce. Loving, committed relationships. Loving, faithful relationships. The Advocate, again, this pro-homosexual magazine journal in the July 2006 issue said that 20% of those surveyed, homosexuals, had had 51 to 300 different sex partners in their lifetime, with an additional 8% having had more than 300. This is really not a goal. Loving, committed relationships, virtually non-existent. Daniel Wallace critiques the alleged ambiguity of arsenokoites, as well as malakos, the other word in this passage. He says he doesn't mention, he's actually addressing Mel White in his rebuttal. He doesn't mention that the authoritative lexicon of the New Testament, known as BDAG, does not speak so ambiguously. That's Bauer, Denker, Arndt, and Gingrich. This lexicon has about a 120-year history, over which time the scholars putting it together have been able to compile plenty of illustrations for the Greek of the New Testament. Because of their scholarly reputation, they do not hesitate to mention doubts about the meaning of the word, if there are any. For arsenokoites, they note that it means a man who engages in sexual activity with a person of his own sex. They add pederast as a second meaning, which would depend on the context, namely if boys were in view rather than adult males. The arsenokoites was the active partner in male sex. So this idea of it being ambiguous, we just can't figure out exactly what this is, so we just have to toss this passage, this word out, is inaccurate. The authorities bear testimony to that. Vines goes on, Matthew Vines, the homosexual advocate, goes on to argue that the ambiguity of this word, arsenokoites, should not be used to condemn homosexuality because it was not one of the most common words used for homosexuality. Since it wasn't one of the most common used in Greek society, you can't use that, and you can't talk of it in that sense. But why does the Apostle Paul use this word? Why doesn't he use one of the other words? There's a perfectly logical reason. It's the foundation already laid in Scripture. The Septuagint, a 3rd century B.C. Greek translation of the Old Testament. In that translation, the Septuagint, we find that in Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20:13, both of these use the two Greek words, arsenos and koiten, together. What are those? Those are the two Greek roots that are brought together for arsenokoites. So it would be natural for Paul, wouldn't it, to use the word arsenokoites to condemn the same sin that's already addressed in Scripture in Leviticus 18:22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. Malakos. Malakos. The malakos was the passive partner in such sex acts. BDAG is unequivocal on both of these points. Incidentally, BDAG also notes that Paul's strictures against same-sex activity cannot be satisfactorily explained on the basis of alleged temple prostitution, or limited to contract or contact with boys for homoerotic service. So this idea of ambiguity, can't figure out what it means, doesn't have anything to do with homosexuality, inaccurate. Let's go to Jude again, verse 7. Here in this place, the Queen James Version, so-called, editors change one word to detach the sin of homosexuality from the text. The King James Version reads, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. They changed that to non-human flesh. What they're saying, suggesting is that this scripture is just talking about people going after, for example, the angels, non-human flesh. This is not acceptable, cannot fit within the meaning of the word. It literally is translated other flesh, and that's how it's rendered by Green's literal translation. To translate the phrase non-human flesh cannot be substantiated from the original. The rogue translation's rationale: given our clarification of the story of Sodom, we chose to highlight the fact that the male mob in Sodom raped angels, which is strange in that it is non-human. First of all, they wanted to rape angels, but they did not. Secondly, the male men thought they were men, not angels. More importantly, Jude isn't talking about one incident in one city, as mentioned in Genesis 19:5, but the common behavior of Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities about them. As scholars have traditionally understood, this is another reference to the sinfulness of homosexual behavior. Well, next, what did Jesus say? Same-sex advocates insist Jesus' silence on homosexuality must be taken as tacit approval. With this logic, one could justify pedophilia, necrophilia, bestiality, and a host of other sexual perversions, since Jesus never condemns any of these sins either. Important New Testament teaching like spiritual gifts and the priesthood of Christ are not addressed by Jesus in the Gospels either. Jesus indicated God's testimony was not limited to his teaching in John 16, verse 12 and 13. Jesus did not directly address the sin of homosexuality, but it's condemned in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Jesus' silence actually demonstrates disapproval. You see, Jesus had the opportunity, if it was needed, to reinterpret what was already said in Genesis chapter 2. But he didn't reinterpret it. He left it as it was. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two, male and female, shall become one flesh. Like the point Wallace makes, he says, is it really possible that God could have overlooked the needs of millions of homosexuals in the only book that is our final revelation of his will, just so that we could sort it all out thousands of years later? I would have to say any sexual activity between two people outside the bounds of marriage is immoral. What about the priority of love? They really place a strong emphasis on this. Get that sympathy. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 through 39. Does love not demand unconditional acceptance of everyone? Notice, first of all, loving God comes before loving our neighbor. Mature Christians genuinely care about homosexuals and the gender confused, but cannot support them in their sin. Jesus showed compassionate concern for the woman caught in adultery, but he also expressed intolerance for her sin in John 8, verse 10 and 11. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. When one is alienated from God, no matter what they're doing, when they are alienated from God, we do not show love by encouraging them in their sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. How much time do I have?
15, 20.
Okay. Let's talk a little bit about some of the other issues, arguments used to try to justify homosexuality. Homosexual activists exaggerate how many people are homosexuals and living in this lifestyle to give it the appearance of normalcy. Everybody's doing it is the idea, so it must be okay. Of course, Christians reject this argument. Fornication and adultery are much more common than homosexuality. That does not make them right. Psychiatrist Richard Sakharides pointed out studies on incest where one of four young women One of four young women had been molested by their own fathers. Frequency does not justify. Exodus 23:2, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil. The claim that 10% of the United States population was homosexual was initiated in the 1950s, as already alluded to, by Alfred Kinsey's study. Psychiatrist Socarides explains the strategy. Tom Stoddard, former head of the Lambda Legal Defense Fund, told Newsweek, "We use that 10% figure to create an impression of numerousness." This guy's a bigwig among homosexual activists. Actually, Kinsey's report said only 4% of white males were exclusively homosexual throughout their lives after adolescence, and 10% of white males were more or less exclusively homosexual during at least a 3-year period. Kinsey's numbers were skewed. His sample was taken largely from prison inmates. Jones in Yarhouse explains Kinsey sought interviews with sex offenders, men in prison for rape, child molestation, and sodomy. Jones in Yarhouse's book, Homosexuality, the Use of Scientific Research in the Church's Moral Debate. No wonder he was able to find this large number of 10% during a 3-year period. According to Edward Lawman, book Social Organization, Kinsey also purposefully recruited subjects for his research from homosexual friendship and acquaintance networks in big cities. Activist homosexuals purposely swarm in large groups to appear more numerous. Jones and Yarhouse say prevalence estimates of homosexuality based on self-identification of a person's own sexual orientation range from 2 to 4%. Charts of 6 reputable studies from 1989 to 1995 show the occurrence of same-gender sex in the previous year range from 1.2% to 2.7%. An average of 12 major urban centers found the percentage of male homosexuals rose in the big city, not surprising, to 9.2% and females to 2.6% in the big city. Why is this so important? This is a major part of the scheme, the strategy to do what? Interesting. Socarides, I highly recommend his book, A Freedom Too Far, Richard Socarides. He quotes, and he's a psychiatrist and psychoanalyst. He's addressing the subject totally from a secular standpoint, and he can't believe what's happened. Socarides quotes an editorial from a May 1991 gay publication, Making the Whole World Gay, in which the author says, "Anyone who embraces homosexuality in himself and in others as a joy to be celebrated is a gay person. Our work will only be finished when we can say that the whole world is gay." That's the goal. And that's why it's important for us to remember Romans 1, verse 31. It's not just those who are engaged in the practice, but also those who approve of those who practice it. Let's talk a minute about genetics. Activists insist that homosexuality is in one's DNA, just like one's skin color. And if one is born gay, if God made him that way, how can that be held against him? Leave him alone. Don't pick on him. Don't bully him. Accept them. Embrace them. The common refrain, "Jesus loves me the way I am and wouldn't want me to change." Clinical psychologist Joseph Nicolosi points out in the book Healing Homosexuality that an article in a 1990 issue of the Journal of Homosexuality said 1/3 of the pedophiles in one sample claimed that their sexual desire for children was a natural part of their constitution. They felt it was innate, a fact of nature, inherent in them. "This is just the way I am." Clearly, asserting one is born as a homosexual, or in this case, as a pedophile, does not make it so, and certainly does not justify either behavior. For decades, some contended that hormonal differences in adults caused homosexuality. Jones and Yarhouse write, though, the general consensus among researchers and theorists today is that hormone levels in adulthood do not determine whether a person is homosexual. Others have pointed to prenatal hormonal differences. They suggest sexual orientation is determined during the first and second trimester of pregnancy when sex hormones reach the fetus. This causes, they believe, some parts of the brain in homosexuals to be larger and some parts smaller in homosexuals. The studies supposedly supporting this hypothesis have been contradictory. One study by Simon LeVay considered only 35 people. It's a pretty small sample. But in addition to that, 19 were labeled homosexual on medical charts, while the others were assumed to be heterosexual, since their charts did not mention sexual orientation. All the homosexual men and 6 of the heterosexual men died of AIDS, increasing the possibility that some of the 6 assumed heterosexuals may have been homosexual. In addition, medication given to HIV patients can affect the size and shape of the very parts of the brain that were being scrutinized. It's a worthless study. A twin study in 1952 by F.J. Kalman showed, supposedly, that whenever one twin was homosexual, both were homosexual. Wow, amazing discovery. There it is, proof. People are born gay. But then the study was later discredited by other studies. The Bailey and Pollard twin study of 1991 is among the most influential recent genetic studies of homosexuals. They studied the prevalence of homosexuality among identical twins, fraternal twins, other siblings, and adopted children. Identical twins have the same genetic material, while fraternal twins have genetic similarities, like other siblings with the same parents. The Bailey and Pollard twin studies have been circulated as some of the strongest proof of a gay gene. Were they? No, again, these are scientists. Supposedly. Their methodology was flawed. They stacked the deck with sample bias. Instead of gathering a random sample, Bailey and Pollard rounded up twins with ads in pro-homosexual magazines and tabloids. Of course, those with homosexual twins were more likely to volunteer to influence the outcome. The Bailey and Pollard study gave the impression, when you read it, that 52% of the male identical twins shared their homosexual preference with their brothers. Not the same as every, like that earlier study, but that was interesting. While only 22% of fraternal twins, 9.2% of non-twin brothers, and 11% of adopted brothers did. Because of the sample bias, researchers failed to duplicate these results, of course. Bailey and Pollard have since that time revealed that the 52% number of the identical twins sharing homosexual preferences was actually only 34%. A similar study by Michael King and Elizabeth McDonald showed only 10% of identical twins shared homosexual preferences. In 1996, Bailey reported his follow-up study. Same guy with the initial, 54, then it was 34, 52, 34. Now he does another study, and it's 11% of the twins, identical twins, shared homosexual preferences. He acknowledged his earlier study was inflated by biased sampling. Bailey also admitted that these results do not provide, quote, statistically significant support for the importance of genetic factors for homosexual orientation. This is supposed to be evidence. It's garbage. It's worthless. Dean Hamer and others published a 1993 study, supposedly once again uncovering the gay gene. Gagnon writes, they recruited 40 pairs of homosexual brothers who also had a high incidence of homosexual relatives on the maternal side of the family. These scientists determined one form of male homosexuality is preferentially transmitted through the maternal side and genetically linked to region XQ28. This is a genetic marker. Gagnon adds, Hamer was criticized for failing to check his results with a heterosexual control group and inflating the statistical significance of his findings. In fact, one of his young researchers accused him of neglecting to report findings that would have undermined the significance of his results. So he fired her. Hamer's 1995 follow-up study had, not surprisingly, less impressive results. Hamer admitted, "We have not found the gay gene, which we don't think exists, for sexual orientation." Yet, once again, Hamer's study is used to defend the claim that there is a gay gene. Gagnon notes the evidence gets even weaker. In a 1999 issue of Science, a group of Canadian researchers failed to replicate Hamer's findings. Tried the same study. Didn't work. Although they used a larger sample size, no significant connection between genetic marker XQ28 and homosexual orientation was detected. When somebody tells you something about science says, this study says, just know in this, when it comes to homosexuality, the study is flawed. It's no good. It's worthless. Listen to this. Now, the APA has been taken over, and they promote the activist agenda. A 1998 APA brochure titled "Answers to Your Questions About Sexual Orientation and Homosexuality" read this way. This is a 1998 APA brochure. They want to do everything they can to promote the homosexual agenda. So they say, "There is considerable recent evidence to suggest that biology, including genetic or inborn hormonal factors, play a significant role in a person's sexuality." Gay gene. Gay gene. This propaganda arm of the homosexual community tacitly acknowledged their error by replacing this statement. I'm sure they hated to do it, but they had to. In the 2008, 10 years later, APA brochure with the following: "There is no consensus among scientists about the exact reasons that an individual develops gay or lesbian orientations. No findings have emerged that permit scientists to conclude that sexual orientation is determined by any particular factor or factors." How much time do I have?
7 minutes.
Okay. Let's talk a little bit more about the field of psychiatry. Amazing what happened. Shamed I didn't know what went on and what took place. Militant homosexuals, Richard Socarides, who is a psychiatrist, medical doctor, I believe, and a psychoanalyst, who helps. He did reparative therapy for 40 years. Helped people that were... he doesn't have any religious basis for this. He's helping people who he believed were abnormal, as the DSM, the Diagnostic Manual of Mental Disease, Mental Disorders, helping them get out of where they're at to where they need to be, where they want to be. He documents all that went on. He said that militant homosexuals celebrated their hostile takeover of the APA in 1973 and their removal of homosexuality from the Diagnostic Manual's evaluation as a sociopathic personality disturbance. What was the? What do you think the vote was? They put it to a vote. They sent out these voting tabulations. Gave people the opportunity to vote that were members of this institution, organization, and these are the numbers that they said came out of it. 5,854 voted to remove the stigma from homosexuality. 3,810 voted in opposition. In his book, Homosexuality, A Freedom Too Far, Socarides details the suspicious activity of the National Gay Task Force in this coup. If I remember correctly, the National Gay Task Force were the ones who tabulated the results. 4 years later, the journal Medical Aspects of Human Sexuality sent questionnaires to 10,000 members of the APA. 69% of the respondents this time agreed that homosexuality is usually a pathological adaptation as opposed to a normal variation. The vast majority said it's abnormal. Something's wrong. Only 18% disagreed. 13% were undecided. Psychiatry News reported a 1993 survey in which a majority of psychiatrists from the American Psychiatric Association in 125 countries still considered homosexuality a pathological deviation. So when somebody tells you, oh, well, you know, they used to think that in the field of psychology, psychiatry, but now they've decided that there's nothing wrong with people that are homosexuals. Everything's okay. Understand that they are not reflecting really what's out there in the field of psychiatry and psychology. Reparative therapy. The homosexual community despises reparative therapy or conversion therapy. Those are just fancy words to describe when someone is homosexual, the therapy that they go through to try to move them from being a practicing homosexual to being heterosexual. They hate that. They're trying to outlaw that everywhere that they can. And very important to know a little bit about this. It challenges three major tenets of activism. Reparative therapy does. That homosexuality is normal, permanent, and opposed only by religious zealots. Evidence does exist that homosexuals can change. We know that they can, based on 1 Corinthians 9, verse 11, and such were some of you. We know that. But you don't even have to understand and follow the scriptures to know that that's the case. Psychologist Dr. Scott Hershberger reviewed the available scientific studies and concluded the orderly, law-like pattern of changes in homosexual behavior, homosexual self-identification, and homosexual attraction and fantasy is strong evidence that reparative therapy can assist individuals in changing their homosexual orientation to a heterosexual one. Now, this is a really interesting quote here. This is from Dr. Robert Spitzer. He's the chief of biometrics research and professor of psychiatry at Columbia University. This man was instrumental. He was an instrumental figure in the APA decision to remove homosexuality from the Diagnostic Manual of Mental Disorders. So this Dr. Spitzer is one of the big buddies of this movement. But Dr. Spitzer, this hero for homosexual activists, released evidence in 2001 showing homosexuals can change. Nicolosi, Joseph Nicolosi adds, many homosexuals prefer to believe I was born this way, thus avoiding the challenge of addressing the issues we deal with in reparative therapy. However, no conclusive evidence has been found for any such biological basis for homosexuality. Although some men may be temperamentally predisposed to passivity and sensitivity, and therefore the gender identity injury that can lead to homosexuality, it has always seemed to me that I was born this way is just another way of saying, I just don't want to look at the developmental issues that made me homosexual. Some suggest homosexuality is normal by pointing to supposed homosexual behavior in the animal world. Now, folks, we're in a bad way as the human race. When we get to the point that we have to look to the animal world to establish our sexual mores. Think about that. But that's where some people are at. Even if homosexuality was found in the animal world, this would not justify homosexuality any more than animal cannibalism justifies human cannibalism. The behavior of animals? Some spiders actually, I was reading, stab through the female spider to implant the seed in the female spider. And then some male spiders, they like the big female spiders. And so they try to find a big female spider, but they have to be careful because if they find one that's too big, that female spider afterwards will eat him. We don't look to the animal world to establish right from wrong. An article titled The Animal Homosexuality Myth Luis Solomeo writes, in an effort to present homosexuality as normal, the homosexual movement turned to science in an attempt to prove three major premises. Homosexuality is genetic or innate. Homosexuality is irreversible. Since animals engage in same-sex sexual behavior, homosexuality is natural. Keenly aware of its inability to prove the first two premises, the homosexual movement pins its hopes on the third, animal homosexuality. The reasoning behind the animal homosexuality theory can be summed up. Homosexual behavior is observable in animals. Animal behavior is determined by their instincts. Nature requires animals to follow their instincts. Therefore, homosexuality is in accordance with animal nature. Since man is also animal, they say, homosexuality must also be in accordance with human nature. Man is not just another animal. We're created in God's image, and we are special. What is often perceived as homosexual behavior, Cesar Ades, ethnologist and professor of psychology at the University of Sao Paulo, Brazil, explains is a demonstration of power. Solomeo writes, other animals engage in seemingly homosexual behavior because they fail to identify the other sex properly. The lower the species in the animal kingdom, the more tenuous and difficult to detect are the differences between sexes, leading to more frequent confusion. The same article adds the testimony of Dr. Antonio Pardo, professor of bioethics at the University of Navarre, Spain. Properly speaking, homosexuality does not exist among animals. For reasons of survival, the reproductive instinct among animals is always directed towards an individual of the opposite sex. Therefore, an animal can never be homosexual as such. Nevertheless, the interaction of other instincts, particularly dominance, can result in behavior that appears to be homosexual. Such behavior cannot be equated with animal homosexuality. All it means is that animal sexual behavior encompasses aspects beyond that of reproduction. Psychiatrists and psychoanalysts Dr. Charles Socarides, who helped homosexuals develop a heterosexual orientation for 40 years, writes, the term homosexuality should be limited to the human species. For in animals, the investigator can ascertain only motor behavior. As soon as he interprets the animal's motivation, he is applying human psychodynamics, a risky, if not foolhardy, scientific approach.